Let's hear God's word from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to begin at verse 8, which is on page 2 in your bulletin. You may recall that a month ago when I preached on the holiness of the church. And today I'll be preaching on one little word that I forgot to say from the Apostles' Creed a month ago, and that is the word one. We believe in one, and that's why it's in quotation marks, holy, and you could also put Catholic in quotation marks as well. So I'll be talking about two points today, that the church is one and that the church is Catholic. Hear God's word. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who were near. Through him, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is the basis of our confession, of our creed, what we believe. We thank you that it is the basis of the church. And I pray that in hearing it, we would pay close attention and grow in your Son, Jesus. Amen. A couple of days ago, a friend of mine sent me a link to a page that was called Four Words That Will Make for Church Unity. Do you want to know what those four words are? No one wants to know. Okay, good. The four words are, I could be wrong. Now, this link, it was a good link. I don't think I would have stated it quite that way. I would have said, I could be wrong, but let's reason together from the scriptures about what this means. Today, as we look at oneness and Catholicity, or the Catholicness of the church, I want you to keep those words in mind. I could be wrong, and also the words, let's reason together from the scriptures. There's nothing more obvious than the fact that Christians are divided. It is not just a division along a straight line that is clearly left and clearly right of those who believe the Bible, of those who don't, of those who believe in apostolic succession, of those who don't. The division is not along a line, and it's not even on a grid. It is not simply that there are Methodists who believe the Bible and Methodists who don't, or Methodists who believe the or Presbyterians who believe the Bible and Presbyterians who don't. It is a much more complex kind of division that divides the Christian church into thousands and thousands of denominations and sects. And yet, in our creed, we say, I believe in one church. What does that mean? In what sense do we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church? Does it mean that each group simply defines those words differently? What one means, what holy means, what Catholic means, and what apostolic means? And that's why we can say it. I mean, as Presbyterians, we believe in one apostolic church, but we don't mean the same thing when we say that as an Episcopalian or a Roman Catholic would mean when they say it. Because they believe that there is a direct line of apostolic succession, of laying on of hands, of one bishop to another, that makes the church apostolic. We believe that word in a different way. Maybe even more important, in what sense do we recognize our unity with other Christians, our oneness with them? I could be wrong is a good place to start. It's a stance of humility in the face of many possible understandings of the Christian faith. And I want to say this very directly. In about 45 minutes, I'm going to be teaching a class on the nature of church government. And I believe with all my heart that the Bible teaches that Presbyterianism is the only biblical form of church government, that other forms of church government are not from the Scriptures. They're not in agreement with the Scriptures. However, does that mean that I circle the wagons and say, if you're not a Presbyterian, then you are not in the oneness of the Christian church? By no means. We need this stance of humility to have the oneness that we are called to have. Because where we might be right on one issue, we might be wrong on another, and another brother or sister might be right on that issue, and we are not. We believe, and I think it's important when we think of the Apostles' Creed, that we understand that we are saying a credo. That is what it's called, the credo. And in Latin, that simply means, I believe. That when we say, I believe in one holy Catholic Church, this is something that, like all other things we believe, these are things that we hope for. They're things that we don't necessarily see in front of our eyes. These are things that are revealed to us by God. We say that the church is one because the oneness of the church flows off of so many pages in the New Testament. Let's just look at one of these. One verse is a verse I preached on a couple weeks ago in the evening service from John 17, where Jesus prays Father, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." The point is that unless we see that the essence of the church should be unity, we will never try to work at that unity. If we think that it is impossible, or that it will only happen in heaven, then we might not even think that it's a bad thing that the church is so disunited, and that we not recognize that there really is one church. Here is a really important verse about the church in general, but specifically about the oneness of the church. If you have your Bibles, open please to Matthew chapter 16. We will look at Matthew 16 in many times in the coming weeks as we think about the church. But I just want you to think of Matthew 16 in terms of the unity of the church today. I will begin at verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." As I said, we'll come back to this passage because it's so rich about other aspects of the church. But basically what I want you to see today is that Jesus does not say, "On this rock, I will build my churches." He says, "I will build my church." The church is one in that sense. And this is not a new idea. The word church is a Greek word that goes back to an Old Testament concept, meaning the assembly or the congregation of the people. We can see it in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, where Philip is preaching to a multitude of Jewish peoples, and he's telling them their history. And he says this, not Philip, Stephen. He says this, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up a prophet like me from your brothers.' This is the one," in other words, this Moses is the one, "who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers." Anybody looking at a King James Bible right now? Because in the King James, Acts 7:38 says, "This is the one who was in the church in the wilderness." The church, the Israelites of old, were considered one church. And so when the New Testament writers have in mind when they speak of the church is not an entirely new organization, but a continuation of the Old Testament assembly. This assembly was one. I don't think there can be any doubt about that. that although the Old Testament divided into 12 tribes and there wasn't unity as there should have been, God wanted them to think of themselves as one assembly. Even though the nation of Israel included several million people, and even though the New Testament church, as Jesus envisioned it, which transcends all geographical borders, the whole people of God, the whole assembly, which acknowledges Jesus as the Messiah, is the one church. The striking difference between Old Testament and New Testament is not so much the oneness of the church, but the Catholicness of the church. And that's what I'd like to talk about now. What does the word Catholic mean? Well, Catholic is an invented word. It is a word that Latin-speaking people took from Greek. They heard this expression in Greek, and they knew Greek, and they turned it into their own Greek word, their own Latin word. In Greek, kataholon means according to the whole, according to the whole thing. And Latin-speaking Christians kind of ran the two Greek words together and made up this word called Catholic. So when we say that the church is Catholic, we're saying that we're looking at the assembly of God's people according to the whole thing of what it is. I have time for a little digression, so I'll give a little digression. Does anybody know where the English word atonement comes from? It's also an invented word. It's three English words. Write it down and divide it out, and we'll talk about it after church this morning. We began our service today with Genesis 12, in which Abraham is called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to a new land and begin a new people. God definitely separated Abraham and his descendants from the rest of humanity, so that the church was located in the family of Abraham in the Old Testament for the most part. He did not want Abraham to stay in the polytheistic environment of his youth in Babylon. He wanted Abraham to have a special relationship with himself, the only true God, and this God wanted Abraham to have a special family, a special culture, and to form a special nation with a distinct identity that had to be kept separate. And so the Old Testament church was not Catholic. Why? God decided that it was best to focus his attention on one family on the earth, to be a city set on a hill, and to be the evangelists to the world. He so loved Abraham and his family that he made a special covenant relationship with them. But notice what he says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. He says, "You will be a blessing," in verse 2. So that whatever blessings Abraham received from God, he was going to be a blessing. It is true that in order for other nations of the world to be blessed, they had to bless Abraham. But the fact is that all nations of the earth would be blessed through what God was doing by separating Abraham from everyone else. In you, all the nations of the world will be blessed. You see, God divided the world at the time of Abraham into two groups, Israelites and Gentiles. But God divided the world. He broke up the unity of the human race in order to put it back again later in Christ. And that's what we see in Ephesians 2:11, if you look at it with me in your bulletin. Remember that you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, they were not part of Abraham's family, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. The Gentiles intensely felt this separation. They knew that they were not part of Abraham's family. Now, all along, they could have become part of God's covenant people by becoming Jews. But do you see what Paul is saying in Ephesians 2? It's no longer necessary to become a Jew to become part of God's family. That what Christ has done is he's ripped down the wall. That wall of separation, those laws that God gave through Moses that were temporary laws for the nation of Israel, are totally ripped down in Christ. And now all nations can be part of God's family. It is now Catholic. The family of God is now Catholic in the sense that it belongs to all peoples. What Paul is saying in his capacity as an apostle is in direct obedience to what Jesus had said in Matthew 28 and verse 19. Jesus told his church, the 11 disciples who represented the entire church at the time, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." This is where the idea of Catholic or the wholeness of the church comes from. Jesus' own lips. You may know that in secular usage, the word Catholic simply means broad-minded. We say, well, he has Catholic tastes in music. He likes Bach. He likes Beethoven. He likes the Beatles. He likes B.B. King. He might even like the Beastie Boys or somebody like that. I don't know. But it means that you have a broad sense of music, and that's your interest. Broad-mindedness certainly should characterize our attitudes toward other Christians. In Luke 9:50, Jesus says, "He who is not against you is for you." We know that Jesus also said on another occasion, and I don't want to be accused of being too broad-minded, we know that he said, "Whoever is not for me is against me." That is also true. But we need to embrace what Jesus says right here. Whoever is not against you is for you. That there are laborers in the field in this town today, Christians who are serving the Lord and who are sharing the gospel with other people who don't even know what Presbyterianism is, who think that we might not even be Christians ourselves, and we ought not to write them out of the Lamb's book of life. By maintaining a Catholic vision, by looking at everything according to the whole, which is the original meaning of the word, we should be able to rejoice in the diversity of the church around the world. We need to see the oneness of the church, yes, and to strive for more oneness with brothers and sisters who don't speak English, who maybe have strange customs, or maybe they're just different from us in some way. And they may be different from us because they live in Senegal or because they live in Seelens Grove across the mountain. It doesn't matter. If the wholeness, the universality of the body is important to Jesus, then it must be important to us. It's easy to pay lip service to Catholicity, but it's hard to do. One of the things that we've done here at Oakwood is to adopt a touchstone statement in which we see three branches, even within this small denomination of the PCA, as legitimate: the pietists, the culturalists, and the doctrinalists. Our touchstone statement unashamedly says that Oakwood is a Reformed and Presbyterian church, and that we believe all churches ought to be Reformed and Presbyterian. We believe that. At least I believe that. But we also recognize that within this narrow framework, there is a huge amount of room for how to express your Christianity. And all of them are legitimate. You can glorify God by playing sports. You can glorify God in the arts and literature, by doing science, by all the different callings that you have. Furthermore, you can have a deep love for doctrine and also a love for the cultures that surround us in our town. You can be involved in the more traditional aspects of what would be called piety, such as personal evangelism, or you can be someone who wants to glorify God by jumping into the cultural milieu and mixing it up with non-Christians to bring the gospel to them, more of a culturalist approach. All of this might sound like really small potatoes in the giant scheme of the church, but it's not insignificant. What we're saying is that we believe in the Catholicity of the church. As I said, we're going to go in a few minutes to Sunday school, and we're going to talk about some of those narrow things that we believe the Bible stresses about how, what a church should look like. But as we do that, let's not leave behind this issue of being Catholic and being embracing and being humble and being kind and being accepting of other Christians who don't necessarily believe exactly the jot and tittles that we do. Hear these words from Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you as are baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that we would live by it and for it. Pray that you would grow us in our commitment to the Catholicity of your church. Amen.